Amen. Please take your seats. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians 5. And we kind of gave an overview of this last section of Galatians 5 last week, and then I want to spend these next few weeks drilling down here and there in this section, trying to mine out some of the deeper truth that we find there. This is God's word, Galatians 5:16. Please take heed how you hear. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do, those who practice such things, those who make a lifestyle practicing such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is God's word, and it endures forever. Well, we've been through this passage, as we said, and I want to spend a little bit of time now working through with you, in the next week or two, probably 3 weeks, I think, these lists of the works of the flesh that Paul gives us here in Galatians 5. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, and Paul makes it clear. And the works of the flesh are fairly evident. He said they're obvious. And he ends up saying things like these. There are other things you could add to the list of the works of the flesh. But Paul gives you this kind of representative list, almost like the cubby holes maybe in your garage for putting in your shoes and different things to keep like with like. And Paul kind of lumps up the works of the flesh into a number of cubbyholes. You have, first of all, the flesh yearning for intimacy. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. We'll look at that this morning, these words that are normally tied together with uniquely sexual sin. Then the flesh connecting with the sacred: idolatry and sorcery. We'll look at that next week. Idolatry, the way created things control us, the way only God should, and sorcery, the way people try to engage in the with the sacred in a way that is fundamentally manipulative, trying to control people and events behind the back of providence. And then the flesh just trying to survive, or that's what we like to think. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Amazing how many words Paul uses. He could have said, you know, the flesh likes to fight, but he gives you quite a long list there. It's a bit of a problem, I think. And then lastly, the flesh wanting to party, drunkenness and orgies. And you might also say the flesh on the road to hell. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a serious business. This has been Paul's teaching again and again and again and again. I've warned you before and I warn you again. And it's very important. Despite the best efforts of some theologians today, you must never allow one thing in the Bible to rule out another. So the Bible says when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That is true. If you're in Christ, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. right? But the Bible also says if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you make a lifestyle doing the things on this list, you will show yourself not to be in Christ and you'll be lost. Not that you lose your salvation, you just show that you've never been saved at all. If you don't believe both those truths, you're not believing the whole Bible. And it takes a whole Bible to make whole Christians. And that, therefore, should radically affect the way you think about sex. It should affect the way you think about fighting with your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. It should affect the way you think about connecting with the sacred and allowing other things to control you the way only God should. And it should affect the way you party with your friends. And my message to you this morning, my brothers and sisters, is quite simply this. Don't let sex take you to hell. Because it will in a New York second if you like it. If you let it. There is brokenness on the inside of you like Velcro that wants to latch on to the temptation on the outside of you. You have a sticky soul, and I do too. And we're like Velcro in our souls, and sexual temptation is all around us in our culture, and it's like cotton wool out there, like lint, and our Velcro hooks just keep catching onto it and pulling it in. And it will destroy you. If you practice such things, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I can't make this text say what it does not say. I can't say you can practice these things and it's okay, the grace of God will make it all okay in the end. Not if you're not in Christ. Not if you practice these things and show that you're not in Christ, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of death. Sex, fighting, idolatry, these things are a serious business. Heaven and hell are on the line. Listen carefully. Now, there's no doubt, as a culture, we have a serious problem here. You just open up a news website like Fox News, for example, fairly conservative, depending where you stand, I suppose. But, you know, the top end of the page is all these stories about who's had an affair with who and hashtag me too and celebrity divorces and stories of rape and kidnappings of children and college students, girls, and just all manner of just brokenness at the top end of the page, right? And then you go down the page a bit, as I did this week when I was writing this sermon, and just look at that kind of what I call the salacious middle in Fox News. And you find, I find these headlines, Carol Alt, don't know who she is, 59, poses topless, drapes herself in nothing but beads for the SI swimsuit icon challenge. Interesting. Mae West was a sexual gangster, who would have thought? And Heidi bears all. I'm not sure who Heidi is. I'm not even sure what bearing all meant. Maybe she just wrote a autobiography about her life and tells the whole story. But the way the headline was put, it kind of suggested something at least a little salacious in that. Bearing all. And we are fools if we think the one doesn't lead to the other. We lament all of the stories of sexual brokenness up here. And then we're presented with this kind of smorgasbord, delicatessen feast of sexual immorality in the middle that's supposed to titillate the darkest aspects of our character. And we are fools to think that the one doesn't lead to the other. I was reading this week a shocking statistic in Matt Walsh's blog. Matt Walsh is a Roman Catholic, kind of conservative commentator. And he was lamenting that very fact. He said, it may be time to consider why we have so many perverts in our society, where they come from, and what sorts of things might be contributing to their perverseness. To that end, might I point out the fact that we Americans spend 4 billion hours a year watching porn. Oh, he said, hold on, let me correct myself. I've just understated the problem. It's actually 4.5 billion hours, and that's only on one website. This site has over 90 billion video views and 44,000 visitors every minute of every day. 90 billion views, 44,000 visitors. It adds up to over 500,000 years worth of porn consumed in the span of 12 months. Since 2015, human beings have spent 1 million years watching porn. 1 million years. And that's not just a problem out there in the world. It's a problem right here in the church Catholic, and the church here at 811 Jefferson Road. In my 20 years of ministry, I have watched sexual sin wreck people's lives. I've heard story after story after story of boys and girls who were abused at a camp here or at a school there. I've seen husbands living double lives, one having two families that nobody knew about. I've seen divorce, adultery, children exposed to pornography, not just once or twice, but again and again and again and again and again. And my message to you this morning is that this is a battle we all face, and this is a battle you must win, and this is a battle we can win. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's liberty here, and there's life here in the Spirit. And God is calling you, and he's calling me away from this world and away from the deadness of the flesh. He's calling us to look up and to open wide our mouth, and he will fill us. He will fill us. God help us. So, let's think this morning then about the flesh yearning for intimacy. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The flesh, you remember, is human nature disconnected from God. It's who you are without God, without the Holy Spirit, without grace working in your life. Paul says in Romans 7, you remember, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing. There is nothing good in your flesh. Absolutely nothing. It's only darkness, not light. Like as a child, when I heard, you know, Luke Skywalker saying, you know, is it the Empire Strikes Back? I forget, but you know, when he says about Vader, I sense there's some goodness left in him. I'm thinking, are you nuts? There's no goodness in him. But we think that about our flesh. There's some goodness in there somewhere. No, there's not. No goodness in the flesh. Yet the flesh has echoes. The flesh is a ruin of an Adam. Adam was made in the image of God, right? Like God, to know God and be loved by God. And there's so much beauty in Adam. So the longing of Adam for justice is ruined in the flesh. You get the riots in Atlanta and so forth, right? And the flesh ruins all of those virtues. But there's still a longing in the flesh. A longing for intimacy. That's really what really lies behind, isn't it? The delights of human sexuality. It's the longing to know and be known. I mean, what's the thrill of nakedness? Is that sense that there's a deep secret about me, and there's a deep secret about my wife, and there's a deep secret about you and your wife. It's a secret that's so precious that you will only unzip your soul and let her in or him in to that hallowed place. And in that hallowed place, you can be real with one another and you can know and be known and find joy and satisfaction in that mutual knowing and being known, in a sense that there in that glorious embrace, there's that kind of, it sums up your whole marriage, that nobody satisfies me the way you do. That's the longing of the sexual impulse. That's it. That's why we long to see another's nakedness. We want to see them as they really are and know them as they really are and be known by them and to enjoy what we know and what they know in that moment. Now, of course, sin wrecks that. And when it does, you get these words, sexual immorality, impurity, and lasciviousness. More about that in a second. But that's the joy. And there is joy here. It's a glorious thing. We must never let the devil define sex as evil and as unclean. You must never talk with your older children about sex as if it's embarrassing. It's private, but it shouldn't be embarrassing. Listen to the way Solomon, turning back in Proverbs 5 a second, and see the way Solomon talked about sex to his son. Solomon is such a good example of how we should speak to our children about life, laziness, hard work, what the tongue can do, what the fear of God is, how your tongue, an evil man, is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the tongue of the wise brings deliverance. I mean, there's so much wisdom in Solomon. And here's wise parenting on fire. How does Solomon speak about sex? Proverbs 5:15. Drink water. Son, it's like water. You know, this is a dry, thirsty culture, and water matters, and cold water is refreshing, and it's precious. It's to be kept. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. He brings it always back to God. Be careful how you look at other women, because God is watching you, watching them. It's a glorious secret. It's a refreshing secret. It's a satisfying secret. But the thing about secrets is that they're only good if they are that, secrets. They don't survive being told hither, thither, and yon to every Tom, Dick, and Harry, which is the very lie the devil will tell you. If you have more, if you tell the secret more, if you enjoy the secret more, different people all over the world, virtually and in person, it'll get better. No, it doesn't. It sucks it of all of its meaning and glory as the secret becomes common to be trampled in the mud of the streets as if it were manure. Let's look at these verses together quickly and we'll make some application and go home. The three words, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. This is the flesh longing without God for intimacy. Now, the first word, sexual immorality, is porneia. You don't need a dictionary to know what porneia means in the Greek. It's where we get our word pornography from, of course. And just like murder is unlawful killing, porneia is unlawful sexual activity. Now, turn with me quickly forward in 1 Thessalonians to the text here. Paul here is writing to the church in Thessalonica, a pagan town where there was just unimaginable debauchery that went on in church as people would go, and there were just unspeakable debauchery in those days. They would make the worst shows on Netflix look like Little House on the Prairie. And Paul writes to them and says, for this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, your holiness, that you should be a holy person, dedicated to God. That's so important, right? And in this particular circumstance, Paul says, what does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctification affects everything, but it especially affects your view of sexuality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the lustful passion, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul says, here's two different visions of sexuality. Those who do not know God, and they're driven by lust and passion. They're like animals, just driven by urges. But then those who know God, they know how to possess their body in sanctification and honor as a holy thing, as a pure thing, dedicated to God. You know, people ask me, not infrequently, especially young people when they're dating, they'll call me and say, you know, Pastor, how far can you go when I'm with my girlfriend or when I'm by myself? What kind of sexuality is okay by yourself, with another? Even in marriage, people ask me, what's lawful? And Paul says, sanctification and honor. Can you worship God doing it? Does it bring life to your soul? Does it make you feel alive in the presence of God? Can you do it and say, I do this offering myself to God at this moment, using my body not for myself, like the lustful passion, like Gentiles who do not know God, but I use my body as a living sacrifice for Almighty God? Does it make you alive in the deepest parts of your soul? Because porneia never does. I was watching a cop show recently online, and this is a typical cop drama set in somewhere, New York or somewhere, I forget, Chicago. And they're doing a drug bust, and there's one of the young cops just come onto the group, and she's going to go in and pretend to be a prostitute as she buys drugs, and they catch the drug dealer. You know the story, or you've seen it before. But she's a young girl. She's new to police officering kind of work, and she's kind of very innocent in a worldly sense. And she gets all dressed up like a proverbial hooker and is standing there, and one of the other girls says, there's a problem. There's something missing. And she goes, what is it? And she goes, it's your eyes. There's too much life in your eyes. Lose the spark. And it's one of the most chilling things I've ever seen on TV. She goes, and looked up, and there was just cold, dead eyes in the face. That's what the flesh does to you. It sucks the life out of you. And the simple answer, what can you do by yourself sexually? What can you do with others sexually? What can you do with your wife sexually? Does it bring you life? Does it bring them life? Or does it suck the life out of their eyes? And if it does, you don't do it. Next word, uncleanness, impurity. It's the word stain. I like writing with fountain pens, and I have a couple. I have a nice Lamy pen that Catherine bought me, and I love it, last year. And I also have a Parker with a gold nib that my aunt bought me when I was 21, and it writes beautifully too. The problem is that the Parker leaks where you hold it, just a little bit. So when you write with it, your fingers become stained with ink. Get the blue finger. Then when you pick up the envelope, I'm a bit behind in the birthday cards, but we're catching up, don't worry. But you'll often find blue ink on the card because I'm closing it over and it kind of, oh, my hands are stained. It stains. Well, when the flesh seeks for intimacy, it always does so in a way that leaves you stained in the deepest parts of your being. It stains you, it corrupts you, it leaves you feeling dirty. Not just around the edges, but the middle. And interestingly, Paul often uses these words together, sexual immorality and uncleanness. They go together all the time, like water and wet. And he uses it elsewhere in his writings to describe just the way sin, common garden sin, stains you. But it's often the sexual sin he goes to again and again. Like in Romans 1:24, God gave up the world in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to uncleanness, to be stained, dishonoring their bodies. Or Ephesians 5, verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. Now, or even the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, at the end, Paul says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here's logic. God has called you to sanctification. The flesh is calling you to be stained with impurity. And if you obey the flesh, you reject God. He who rejects this, Paul says, doesn't just dally for a while. Doesn't just take a side road off the interstate of purity to have a bit of fun at the gas station of immorality. You're rejecting God, who he is, what he offers to you in the gospel. You're rejecting it. It's like Solomon, and in 1 Kings 11, you remember it says at the beginning, his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, but he cleaved to his many wives. And it kind of makes it sound as if he's doing a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of the wives. And I suppose he was in his calendar. But later in the passage it said, he has forsaken me. Forsaken me. You can't embrace porneia without forsaking the Lord. You've got to see that and own that for what it is. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where is sin, where is sexual sin in particular, staining your soul? It could be a young person struggling with the obvious things. It could be an old person. Maybe you're old and your hormones are dying and the fires of desire are dying and you're just angry and bitter. You feel your best years are behind you. You've lost that aspect maybe in your marriage and you're just angry about it. And sex is this, your view of sex is staining you just as much as it's staining the young teenager on the video screen. And then the last word, asalegeia, lasciviousness. What's the word in the New American or the ESV? Where are we? Ephesians. I'm in the wrong book again. Did that last time as well. Making the same mistake twice. Okay, Galatians 4:5. There we go. Sensuality, yes, or lasciviousness. I think the New American Standard is lasciviousness. It carries the idea of wild and abandoned behavior, given over, yearning for sensual pleasures with such wild abandonment that you will do anything to scratch the itches of your body and your soul. The mental imagery, I suppose, is those raves you see on TV, people snorting lines of cocaine and doing all kinds of ungodly things under the flashing lights and the darkness. It's interesting, that's where he takes you. He goes from sexual porneia to uncleanness to debauchery. It's like a step down. That's where it takes you. And I tell you this, I tell this to my sons. I tell it to you, young people, especially, but old people. There is not, without fear of contradiction, I can tell you. There is not a rapist anywhere, or a child molester, or a serial killer on the face of God's green earth who didn't begin their career into debauchery with pornography. Not a single one. And that's where it wants to take you. It does. It's like Niagara Falls. If you swim in the river near Niagara Falls, the current wants to suck you over the edge. It's a serious business. Now, let's tie this sermon up in a bundle. And perhaps, and I know for some of you, this is the fight of your lives. And you're sitting right here in this room and you're saying, Pastor, in the cold light of day, I say amen to everything you are telling me. I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. I'm like the alcoholic who wakes up the next morning. I vow never again. And then the next evening, the beer in the fridge is calling to me. Or the whiskey. Calling to me, and I find myself being sucked back again. How do I break the cycle? And I'm here to tell you that it is not easy. You know that already. I have no magic bullet to give you. I'm telling you the battle can be won, and it must be won. And if you don't win the battle, it will damn you. You've got to fight with that level of seriousness. And I suppose if the battle is to be won at all, it's got to be won up here in your minds. If you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must come to think a way you've never thought before. You've got to feed your mind with truth. It's like the when you stand firm against the evil day, what's the first piece of spiritual armor? It's the belt of truth. And that's not about not telling lies. That's part of it, I suppose. It's about having the belt of truth, the belt of the Christian world and life view strapped onto your waist. Like the gun belt the policemen wear with their magazines and their handcuffs and their baton. Was calling me middle of a sermon. Where was I? Yes, that belt. All of their equipment is strapped onto that belt. It's what they fight from. The belt, right? And likewise, in the Christian life, the belt is important. As Patrick always tells you, you don't want to have a dress belt on with your gun because your pants will fall down and the gun will kind of fall about. You need to have a strong, sturdy belt on to hold it up. It matters, right? And when you fight against sin, it matters. The belt of truth has got to be around your waist. The truth of who God is and who you are and what the gospel is and how the gospel works and the love of Christ constraining you and the fear of God controlling you. And eternity, they've got to be things that are realities in your mind. Because you cannot beat the flesh with fleshly weapons. So many people want to beat the flesh with so many men want to stop pornography, for example, because, right? And women too, it's a woman's sins coming more and more as our culture degrades. Women are falling into it too, so I know it's not just a man's problem. But it's because it makes them feel so bad and feel so guilty and they feel so defeated and it wrecks their marriage and it's their self-esteem and all that's Kabbalah. It's true, but it's not the issue. The weapons of our warfare have got to be spiritual. Or we'll never conquer the flesh. So, what do? You need to stop regularly and find a place in your life of silence where you can stop and do business with God in the silence. Soren Kierkegaard, in his day, lamented the constant noise in the culture. And he said, if I could prescribe one thing to fix human ills, it would be silence. As a parent of six children, I can certainly agree with that. There's yes, there's a lot of truth there. We need more than silence, okay? But silence is helpful. I was struck by this poem that's haunted me for a long time by W.H. Auden, who wrote during the Second World War. He writes this poem about the constant need for noise. This is before earbuds were invented, of course. But listen. Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. Lest we know where we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the dark, who've never been happy or good. That's profound. Here we are, children lost in the haunted wood, and rather than open our eyes to the reality, we put in the earbuds to drown out the fact that we know we've never been happy and we've never been good. So we play happy tunes in our ears, or worse, to drown out the conscience and the misery. And we need to create silence. And in that silence, do business with God and build in our minds mental fortitude from the scriptures. It's like I used to run at a fairly competitive level, 50 pounds ago. And there's always that moment in a race whenever the pain to run harder at the bell, ding, 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 and everyone's going, and you are dying. And there's that moment where the pain to press the accelerator, it's too great, and you want to just coast. And if you wait to that moment to decide, am I going to go or am I going to slow down, you'll never make the right decision. Never.
And one of the things I would do in training, and one of the things I would do even just lying on my bed at night, was to put myself back in that moment and to practice the processes of thought, that the way I want to think then. Train myself to think correctly in that moment. And no matter how bad the pain is at that moment, it does not compare to the pain of a wasted race and a lost race because I gave up at the key moment of decision. And some of those moments haunt me to this day. And we need to have those same kinds of spiritual habits. Let me encourage you to think about three thoughts in those moments of silence as you're building in mental fortitude. First of all, sex is not about the moment, it's about eternity. It's not about the moment, it's about eternity. Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You need to be honest with yourself. When you choose sexual sin, whether it be pornography, or maybe the girl at the office, your marriage is difficult, and your wife doesn't understand, doesn't love you, your husband never talks to you, and there's somebody else at the office, and they start coming and they talk to you, and they praise you, or they appreciate you, or they look up to you, and you suddenly, for the first moment in forever, feel appreciated, and you begin to start to long, look forward to them just popping into your cubicle for a wee chat. And you start comparing your wife or your husband to that moment. That's a danger sign. You need to prepare yourself now for what you're going to do then, or you'll be hooked and landed before you even know what a worm is. And it's not about the moment, it's about eternity. Turn back quickly in your Bibles to Proverbs 6 and 7. I haven't got nearly the time to spend here that I would like, but just turn back with me a second. My son, keep your father's commandments, Proverbs 6:20, and forsake not your mother's teaching. This is where he goes, you've got to get back to the word, son. You've got to be in the word. Your mother's word, your father's word, God's word. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. Make them your constant companions. You've got to have what God says in his word installed into your heart. It's not like one of those apps and you haven't used your app in a while on the phone and you need it and you click on it and it goes, app is downloading, and you go, I've got no cell signal, and it kind of sits there and you can't get the app because it's not installed. It's there, but not installed. You've got to have the word of God installed into your soul. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not be looking forward to her coming to your cubicle at work. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Solomon says, son, when you go into a prostitute, there are two prices that you pay. There's the price you pay for her body, a loaf of bread. And there's the price you pay with your soul, eternity. Don't think about the moment. Think about eternity. And you go into the next chapter. Just read chapter 7 later on. It's an amazing chapter. As he walks his son through, him watching this young fool going near this woman's house and getting sucked into the embrace. And all the boy thought about was how sweet would be the moment. And his father says, but he did not know it would cost him his life. It's not about the moment. It's about eternity. Secondly, sex is not what you do. It's about who you are. Are you going to be a son or a slave?
George MacDonald said, "A man is a slave to whatever he cannot part with that is less than himself." There are empty things inside of us. What are the empty things inside of you that make you look down at creation to try and fill yourself up with things down here? But they're less than you, and they can never fill up the holes in you. And they make you a slave. But there's another servitude, looking up to God and becoming his slave. And because God is greater than we are, when we give ourselves to him, we become free in his slavery, in his servitude, and become his sons in the process through Christ and by faith alone. So, if I tell my sons, you've got two choices. Look down and be enslaved to things down here, or look up and be enslaved to God. And you make that choice, and then that choice returns the favor. You make your choices, then your choices make you. It's just part of the reaping and sowing of life. You become what you repeatedly do. And you've got to stop believing the lie that you can be a good, righteous, faithful, godly man and husband and father and give yourself to filth online. Same with womanly sins as well. It's not true. You are what you repeatedly give yourself to do. You become what you choose. And you need to train yourself in these moments of sanity. I trust you're in one now. You want to say to yourself, is this who I want to become? Do I want to become the flesh? You feed the flesh, you'll become the flesh. Is that who I want to become? Is that the legacy I want to leave to my sons? You know, there's a line in El Dorado, the Western, when John Wayne's trying to wake up the drunk Dean Martin, who's the town sheriff, and they need his help because there's lots of bad guys coming. And Dean Martin's drunk because of a woman, long story, and they can't wake him up. And John Wayne turns to the old Indian hunter and says, what's the quickest way to sober a man up? And the old Indian hunter says, a bunch of Indians out for hair will do it anything faster than I know. What sobers me up in those moments of madness is the thought, what I become? Do I want to become this? Is this what I want for my character? And even more, is this what I want for my sons? Because all men live out their true theology and their children tend to follow them. Not totally, but often. Do I want my sons to follow me as I follow flesh? It's a sobering thought. Train yourself now in the moment of sanity that when the flesh rises up and presents all of its smooth-tongued beauty to you, you'll have intellectual fortitude through the Word and by the Spirit to say, no, you lie. And then the last thing I want you to take away with you this morning, and the most important thing, is sex is not about your body. It's about your soul. Now think of it. We tend to think, right, as human beings, Christians, we tend to divide our life up into three sections. A tiny bit of spirit over here, like the spirit wear at a school, you know, you wear on special days in the year. And the spirit means reading your Bible, praying, memorizing scripture, and fasting and family worship, which means about 10 minutes a day, right? And then over here, you have the flesh, which is like really wicked things like pornography and, you know, binge-watching shows and TV and stuff that's really bad. You know what's wrong. You know, over here, flesh. And then in the middle, you've got this huge gray area of doesn't really matter. Where we do most of our lives. That's not true. Your life is either all flesh or all spirit. You're either living to the flesh or you're living for the spirit. And it matters every moment whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So on Friday night, this is a mea culpa moment, but my battle with
Himalayan salted Kirkland kettle cooked chips. I love them. The salty, crunchy carbohydrates. And I know one cup is a portion, but the bag is so big. And the promises are so huge. And I had the one cup this Friday night. And I'm doing really well on my diet. I'm dieting. I'm skipping every day. I'm losing weight slowly but surely, I think. Hope anyway. Trying. But a Friday night I was there and the bag just became like, you know, Darth Vader. I am your father, Luke. Come to me. I will fill your soul with crunchy carbohydrate saltiness. And I felt my heart. And that's not the gray area. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, I've got early heart disease. I've got calcification in my heart. I know it, right? And you get calcification. You die of a heart attack one hamburger at a time, one extra bowl of chips too many at a time, right? But in that moment, you don't think about it. I get a heart attack one hamburger at a time. I just keep on going back. What is thy bidding, my master? Another bowl, no problem. And I take it, right? But that moment is not the gray area. It's either flesh or spirit. Either I'm going to obey the flesh, and my body is to do what I want with my body. And that means I want crunchy carbohydrates, saltiness. Or I can think by the Spirit, Lord, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I live to honor you and glorify you. And I want to have a mind that's sharp and a body that's fit on into my dotage. That as Clint Eastwood makes movies in his 90s, I want to be preaching sermons. And I'm 90. Because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you need to get away from the thought that there are gray areas in life. It's all flesh or all spirit. And whenever you engage in sex, you are bowing down and worshiping something. Either you're worshiping your body, or you're worshiping your partner, or you're worshiping God. All of life is flesh, or all of life is spirit. And you need to stop. And each of these different cameo portraits, the flesh seeking intimacy, or the flesh just trying to survive in conflict, or the flesh engaging with idols, whatever it is, they give you a little window into your heart, and they tell you, are you walking in the spirit, or are you walking in the flesh? And one of the beautiful things about sex is that how we think about sex shows how we think about God. It's a window into your soul to let you know, are you going to heaven or hell? Not because you get to heaven by conquering your sexual sins and earning God's favor. No, but because when you have God's favor, you are no longer a slave to things down here. You're free. And if you aren't living in that freedom, sooner or later, Paul says, you've got to beg yourself the question whether you actually have that freedom. Maybe you're not a son of the God. And so we end this sermon today, and I call you, as I call myself, where are the areas in your life, sexual areas, any other area, where you're living for yourself? And maybe one of the best things these series of sermons is going to do is it'll pull your mind out of, you know, this, I'm struggling with this battle of pornography, it makes me feel so bad, or I'm having this awful marriage, fighting with my wife constantly, and she annoys me, and I annoy her, and this fighting. And God might be saying, you've got a bigger problem than pornography, and a bigger problem than your wife or your husband. Your problem actually is that these raging battles that are consuming you are showing you you're not walking by the Spirit. And so Christ is saying, back to the cross where justice was done and peace is given and grace is poured out and sins are forgiven. Back to the cross and say, Lord, I have no strength of my own, no power of my own. I can't do it, Lord. And Jesus says, of course you can't. I've told you that before. Without me, you can do nothing. But through me, you can do all things. Maybe you're feeling the Holy Spirit pulling you this morning. You think, I'm not going to go because I don't deserve grace. But the very pulling of God is grace. You can't respond to grace without grace coming first. Grace comes, you respond. You get more grace, you respond. You get more grace, you respond. It's not that God's waiting going, I wonder, is this dead soul going to move his finger? If you move your finger, like how many doctors do that when the patient's unconscious on the table. If he moves his finger, I'll apply the paddles and shock him. He's dead. You got to apply the paddles, and then he'll jerk. And here we are, and perhaps either we are dead in sin, or we feel half dead in sin, and God comes with the gospel and words of truth and applies them to our soul and zaps us. And we feel ourselves alive, and God says, now come, run. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and run with endurance the race set before you. I can't. I haven't got the strength. And God says, I'll be your help. I'll be your refuge, and I'll be your strength, for I'm on your side. You've got to take thoughts like that and internalize them now in the moment of sanity, that when the madness rages, you'll have the intellectual fortitude to say no to what you know is killing you, and yes to the God who died to give you life. What doest thou here, Elijah? Amen. Let's pray together.